The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com.
The passage to which I would call your attention this morning is found in the fifth chapter of 1 Peter. I invite you to turn there with me. 1 Peter, chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1. That's where we're headed this morning. We come to this final chapter in what has been a rich and encouraging letter about standing firm in the grace of God. A theme that implies and assumes that the Christian life is meant to be full of difficulties and hardships and sufferings and persecution. I want to begin by reminding you that in last week's study, when we looked up in chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, you remember in verse 19, Peter essentially summed up everything that he has been saying throughout the whole of this letter. Verse 19 of chapter 4, he writes, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Suffering, persecution, hardship, and opposition from the world, he says, is all here. It's inevitable. It's unavoidable. It's inescapable if you're seeking to be faithful to Jesus Christ. You don't have to look for it. You simply allow your light to shine. You speak of His name. You proclaim His kingdom. And you watch the opposition come. And he went as far as to say that it was time for judgment to begin at the household of God, or the temple of God, or literally the house of God, which we know, according to chapter 2, is the church. God's house is His church. The church is God's temple. And as God is purifying His church, sovereignly allowing the church's enemies to wage war against her, Peter essentially reminds them that God is in control. The judgment that begins in the church, I would remind you, and this is key, is not a judgment that results in condemnation or eternal punishment. It's the type of judgment that results in being refined and purified, cleansed, if you will. According to chapter 1 and verse 7, it's the type of judgment that tests the genuineness of our faith, which in God's sight is more precious than gold. It's that type of judgment that refines us, that purifies us, that proves our genuineness. That's what we saw last week, and that's important because as we come to the first four verses of chapter 5 today, we're not to think that just because we embark upon a new chapter that Peter is suddenly shifting gears and changing the subject. You'll notice that chapter 5 begins with the conjunction so, or therefore. It's a conjunction in the Greek, and as we saw last week, when Peter says that it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God, he's referencing Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 6, where God instructs the man, the angel, to begin his work of judgment at the sanctuary. And the very next thing we're told is that it began with the elders. It began with the leaders who were before the house of God. As we come to chapter 5 of 1 Peter this morning, it's as though Peter moves in that same direction. He focuses his attention first on the elders of the church. After all, in the midst of a suffering church, it's the elders who are often the ones to take the heat first It's easy to identify the leaders when the world seeks to persecute and come against the church, and when a government seeks to narrow in on the church. It's always a no-brainer as to who they go after first. It's the elders, it's those pastors, it's the shepherds, which is why we thank God for James Coates right now in Canada, that he's standing firm in the grace of God, and so many others around the world standing firm, but that's usually where the heat is directed first. You see that pattern in the book of Acts. Persecution breaks out, it's directed against Peter, John, James is eventually killed, and eventually Paul again and again and again, and then to the church. And so Peter, in light of this talk on persecution, focuses now in verse 1 of chapter 5 on the elders who are going to be the first ones to essentially be the targeted group within the church. He says, beginning in verse 1, I'm going to read through verse 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you see his focus here? He focuses on the elders first, then to the young people, and then he says, all of you, the entire church, clothe yourself with humility, lowliness of mind, because God opposes the proud. He resists the proud. You can't have an intimate relationship with God if you're walking in pride and self-sufficiency. He says, all of you, clothe yourself with humility. But he begins by addressing the elders. Now, I just want to make some basic assumptions from the text. Obvious assumptions, obvious implications here. These elders are, well, he uses the plural sense here. There's a plurality. He assumes that there are multiple elders in the churches. Not just one man, but a plurality. That's typically the New Testament pattern. Also, the word elders here is masculine in the Greek. We're talking about men. That's how God has designed his church to function, being led by qualified, godly men. What I want you to notice here is that Peter begins by addressing the church as the flock of God. When he says, shepherd the flock of God, he's using a play on words here. He's basically saying in the Greek, shepherd the sheep. It's shepherd and sheep come from the same word in the Greek. But he refers to Christians as sheep. That's something we need to understand first and foremost here, is that when it comes to the church is the flock. We saw that even in the writings of David in the Psalms. We are the sheep of your hand. We are your pasture. You are our shepherd, God. In Psalm 80, he's known as the shepherd of Israel. Psalm 23, he is the good shepherd. John 10, he is Christ is the good shepherd. There's this constant imagery of shepherd and sheep relationship between God and his people. It's interesting here that out of all the animals that God created in this world, he likens his people to sheep. Sheep. After all, everything is made for a purpose. Everything is made for a purpose. Don't have such a small view of the sovereignty of God that you doubt the meaning and the purpose of God behind why he created what he created. We know that he created the heavens to declare his glory. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The stars early on in Genesis are said to be signs for us, for seasons and for us to gaze at, and all of that speaks of God's glory. He created the heavens for his glory. He created the earth to be filled with his knowledge and his wisdom. In wisdom, the psalmist said, you have made them all. And he's reflecting on how he made everything in this world. So the world, as Calvin said, is a theater to display the glory of God. Everything is for a purpose. Even marriage. Paul takes the reality of marriage as instituted by God in those early chapters of Genesis and says, marriage is about Christ and the church. The whole reason he created marriage was so that one day he would be able to point us to the relationship between Christ and the church. Everything has a purpose, including sheep. Sheep are a very, very unique kind of animal. Sheep, first of all, they do not take care of themselves. There's a lot of books out there today that you can look at regarding shepherding and the study of sheep. And it's really, really interesting how sheep are. They require endless attention and meticulous care. Shepherding was a full-time job. It's intended to be a full-time job. You don't work 9 to 5 and then let the sheep do whatever they want throughout the night. You have to be constantly on them. If they find themselves in unfamiliar territory, it's just common knowledge. They become disoriented and lost, and they cannot find their way back home. And that it's illustrated for us in our Lord's parable of the lost sheep. He needs someone to go and look for it. They need guidance. They need to be provided for. They need to be protected. They are the most helpless animal. They have no defense mechanism. They just scatter when a wolf comes. No way of defending themselves. Obviously, they spend most of their time eating and drinking, grazing. But they're helpless when it comes to finding adequate food and water. And I've read that if they stay within the same pasture, they will eat and eat and eat until there's no more grass. And they'll eventually just continue eating the dirt. A shepherd has to lead them to a new pasture. And you find that in Psalm 23. As our God, he leads us to green pastures. A sheep will not drink out of tumultuous, crazy, chaotic waters. And that's why we're told there that God leads his sheep beside still waters. Waters, not stale water. They won't drink stale water. They'll drink still, flowing water. They're very, very complicated animals. Furthermore, they needed constant trimming of their wool, because their skin would develop this oily lanolin that would permeate their fleece. And you have that oil attracting gnats and bugs and dirt and flies, and so much so that the shepherd constantly had to clean them because they could get different diseases from these bugs. And I'll go as far as saying that they had to regularly trim their backsides, because if that backside was not clean, the flies would gather, lay their eggs in their behind, and they could die from various diseases. They were very, very high-maintenance animals. And they don't know what's good for them oftentimes. They would be, and sheep are, often confused between good grass and deadly weeds. Shepherds have to guide them. It's all out there. You can look this stuff up. But of all the animals that he likens us to, he likens the church to sheep. While he likens all mankind, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned to our own way. Christ has sought us out. But even after he sought us out and brought us into his fold, he still likens us to sheep. Why? We need to be shepherded. Thank God that Christ is our chief shepherd. As the text says, the word is literally arch shepherd. He is the chief shepherd, the shepherd that oversees all the sheep. He knows all his people by name. And it's interesting that he uses this sheep and shepherd language to describe the pastoral ministry. We have people trying to get away from that today. You have guys like, I'm going to call him out, Steve Furtick gets on the internet and blasts, says that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, this church is not for you. He's wanting a church gathered of unbelievers, and it's you can find this stuff online. You have Andy Stanley, for example. Many of you heard his name. Christianity Today interviewed him, and he was asked, should we stop referring to pastors as shepherds? He responded this way, absolutely. That word needs to go away. Jesus talked about shepherds because there was one over there in a pasture he could point to, but to bring that imagery today and say, Pastor, you're the shepherd of the flock? No, I've never seen a flock. I've never spent 5 minutes with a shepherd. It was culturally relevant in the time of Jesus, but it's not culturally relevant anymore. So is that how we do the Bible, Mr. Stanley? We adjust the Bible to the times versus bringing the times back to the Bible. We don't throw out the biblical context just because it makes no sense to you. No, get out your study resources and get to know the ancient times. God, again and again, speaks to us this way. We don't say, well, it's irrelevant. Let's find something that's relevant. No, we go and do the hard work of digging and seeing what God means when he talks about shepherds and sheep and flocks and herds and all of that. And so, as we come to the text this morning, that's the context. And really what I want to do this morning is ask four questions of this passage. First question is this: who is Peter addressing? Well, he's addressing the elders. I'll admit, as a disclaimer, this is a really hard message to preach because not everyone in this room is elders. In fact, we have one elder in the church right now. So this is essentially a message being preached by me to me. And so you're tempted to, perhaps some of you, to just tune it out and say, well, this isn't addressed to everyone. Everyone is introduced in verse 5, but as far as verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, that's for the guys that are shepherding the flock. So why teach this? Well, three reasons, I think. I teach this because it shows you and it instructs you and informs you what you're to look for in a church. What you're to look for in a church. This automatically cancels out this new structure, this new way of doing church where we have mega churches where no one knows your name. That's not shepherding. No one knows who you are. At least the leaders don't know who you are. Now, there are churches, big churches, that do this well. They have hundreds of members, but they also have a lot of shepherds and pastors that know their names, and that's a good thing. But this new structure, this way of doing church, where you have these multi-campus sites where you just tune in and you hear one guy preaching over a screen, that's not shepherding. That might be a lot of things, but that's not pastoral ministry. So this informs you as a people what to look for in future elders as well. Secondly, not only what to look for in a church, guys who shepherd the flock, but secondly, it shows you who to look for as potential candidates within the body of Christ here and now. Which guys have shepherd-like tendencies? Which guys in the church are always seeking people out, always bringing them nourishment with encouragement from the Word of God, always leading them to think great things about God? Who are those men? And thirdly, we preach this because it instructs you how to pray for your elder and future elders. You're essentially reading part of my job description this morning, and you, as a member of the church, are to lovingly hold me accountable and pray for me in this regard, that this is what God has called me to do. This is not some invented system of man. This is God's design for how he wants his church to run and to operate and to flourish and thrive. But it comes first by recognizing that we are sheep. Even the shepherds in the church, the pastors, we are sheep. And so it's a very, very humbling thing. We ourselves as pastors need to be shepherded. We have to submit to and yield to the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. We're accountable to him. That's one of the reasons it is the most sobering for me in ministry is I don't fear you, per se. I fear giving an account to the chief shepherd one day, which makes my dealings with you, hopefully, more pleasing to him. I'm not worried necessarily about offending people. I'm worried about offending him. He's the chief shepherd, and we are the under-shepherds who ultimately will give account to him. So who is Peter addressing? He's addressing the men in the churches who were shepherding and pastoring the flock. This is the hard message to preach because pastors are often tempted to blunt the edge of the knife, so to speak, and to where they're not living up to the standard, they play it down in their sermon. I don't want to pull any punches this morning for myself. I want you to hear from God's word what God is requiring of me and of any future elder in this church and elders at other churches. This is what God is requiring. So he says, I exhort, I urge the elders among you. As a fellow elder, notice what Peter says here. He identifies with them. He says, I'm a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, meaning he was there. His whole life and ministry, Jesus, was that of suffering. And Peter, for the last 3.5 years of our Lord's life, witnessed those sufferings, whether it was the rejection of Jesus' family, rejecting Jesus, the chief priests constantly scheming against him. He was there. He witnessed all of that suffering. And a lot of commentators will point out at this point, well, Peter wasn't actually there at the crucifixion. Well, we're not actually told that. He stood off from afar, and then he kind of fades out of the story. But that does not mean that he was completely absent from the whole thing. Perhaps he did go in hiding. But even if that was the case, 3 days later, when Jesus appeared to the disciples, and he was able to see the marks in his hands and in his side, Peter became a witness of the sufferings, the scars of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a second meaning to this word witness, martus, from which we get the word martyr. It's not just someone who experienced an eyewitness experience, but it's someone who would then go and testify of it. And that's where Peter's going here. I, along with you elders, he says, I proclaim the same thing. I testify of the same reality that Christ suffered in the flesh. He was put to death in the flesh. He died. The anointed one, the Messiah, he died, he suffered. This is something strange because you remember there was a time when Peter did not want to accept the idea of a suffering Messiah. And so when Jesus was talking to his disciples about the fact that he was going to go to Jerusalem, be betrayed, and be put to death by the chief priests, what did Peter do? Do you remember? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him and said, Not so, Lord, this will not happen to you. Jesus had to rebuke him pretty harshly. And so it's interesting how now Peter sees the whole picture and he says, I am a witness of the very thing I wanted to deny in the very beginning, but I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and I testify to these sufferings. He's not only a fellow elder, he's not only a witness of the sufferings of Christ, but look at the end of verse 1. He's going to be, future tense, a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. What an encouragement this would have been to those elders in that day. These men aren't perfect, and elders aren't perfect. They should be exemplary, but they're not perfect. Peter was not perfect, but this speaks to the restoring grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That after denying the Lord Jesus 3 times, that he would still have the confidence that he would partake of the glory of Christ when Christ is revealed. This is something Peter comes to again and again and again. The glory of Christ, the glory to come, the glory to be revealed. He uses that quite a few times here in this letter. What an encouragement this would have been, though, for those elders who, like Peter, have been guilty of denying the Lord and failing the Lord, that he too and they too would be partaking of the glory to be revealed when Christ comes again at his second coming. So that's who Peter is addressing here, the elders. And I want you to note, God has designed it to be this way. So this automatically disassembles the whole anti-authority mindset that is in many churches today. I know Christians who frown upon any kind of office or any kind of position of leadership in the church because they get the idea that we're all one in Christ, but they don't read the rest of the Bible. God has not he's made us all one, but as one, just like a man and woman in marriage, we have different functions. We're all one. I'm equal with you. You're equal with me. We all stand equal at the foot of the cross, justified by the same blood, filled with the same Spirit, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, all of that. But we have different functions in the body. We have different purposes, different offices. And God's designed it this way. Next, we not only ask, who is Peter addressing, but I ask, what is Peter commanding? What is Peter commanding? Notice verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Here's the task. Here's the main governing imperative in the text. Shepherd. Do the work of a shepherd. What is the work of a shepherd? A shepherd provides for the sheep. A shepherd guides the sheep. A shepherd restores the sheep. A shepherd cleans the sheep. A shepherd instructs the sheep. A shepherd protects the sheep. And a shepherd constantly seeks out and pursues the sheep. And he knows them by name. He knows them by name. I get all of that, in fact, from Psalm 23. He leads us beside still waters. He leads us in green pastures. That's the provision aspect of shepherding. He leads us through the valleys of the shadow of death. That's the guidance aspect. You restore our soul. That's the restoring aspect. You lead me in paths of righteousness. That's the instructing aspect. But all of this act of shepherding, this task of shepherding, has to do with bringing nourishment and protection and guidance by one great means, and that's the word of Almighty God. I have no authority to shepherd you, provide for you, instruct you, apart from the word of God. I have no business pointing you in ways that are contrary to the word of God. All that you need is found in the word. All that you need with regards to being equipped for battle against the enemy and against yourself, the flesh, it's all in the word of God. So the provisional aspect, the protecting aspect, it all comes from the word of God. That's why we make much of the word in this church. We try to make much of the word. We can do better. I can do better. I'm constantly listening to things and reading things about how to become a more effective communicator of God's word. Why? Because I believe in the sufficiency of God's word. If I didn't, I wouldn't be in this position. If I believed that it was up to me to be clever and funny and cool and hip in order for you to be more like Christ, I would have given up a long time ago. But I believe that it's enough every week, whether it's Wednesday night, hearing the word before we pray, our short little devotional message, or here on Sunday mornings, I believe that simply going through the word of God, unpacking its meaning, applying its meaning to our lives, I believe that that's enough to do all that God intends to do in you. I believe it's enough to bring about God's purposes in you. And so I try to give myself to giving you the word of God. It's sufficient. It's enough. God works by his word. He's always done that. You want to see why churches have been, true churches in the past have been flourishing and thriving? It's because they had a strong man of God proclaiming the word of God, the whole counsel of God. God shepherds his church through under-shepherds, like myself, by the word of God. That's the task. Shepherd the flock of God. Notice he says, the flock of God, not your flock. I cringe when I hear people say, your church, Justin's church. This is not my church. I hold this with hands wide open. This is God's church. Acts 20 says that he obtained it by his own blood. It's his church. I'm merely an under-shepherd who's going to have to give an account to the chief shepherd one day. I hold you in my hands with fear and trembling. Do you realize that? It's the flock of God. God possesses, God owns the flock, every flock, no matter where they were at, whether in Asia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, people that he's writing to, people in Las Cruces, it's his flock. he says, that is among you. You're in and amongst them. You're doing the work of a shepherd. So that's the main imperative. Shepherd the flock of God. Third question, how do they do this? How do we as shepherds do this? How do elders do this? That's the third question. He says, exercising oversight. And then he gives three qualifiers on how to do that exercising of oversight. But that's the main thing. Shepherd the flock of God. Nourish them, provide for them, care for them, guide them, protect them, feed them. How? He says, exercising oversight. Exercising oversight, a word that literally in the Greek means to scope over. Scope over them. Be aware of the whole church. Be aware of what's going on. Be aware of the dangers. Be aware of the good things that are happening. Be aware of the false teaching that someone might be listening to. Be aware. Scope over the entire church. Shepherd them by exercising oversight. For those of you who are hunters or have gone hunting, we have a thing called glassing a mountain, right? You stand, position yourself with your binoculars, and you glass a mountain. You put those glass binoculars, and you glass the entire mountain. You see if there's any animals within this set of these hills, right? That's exactly what he's calling us to do as shepherds. Glass over the entire flock. Be aware of the struggles. Be aware of the difficulties. Be aware of the dangers. Be aware of the good things that are happening. Be mindful of the flock. Now, how do we do this? Here's three things here, and three dangers, and three antidotes. Three dangers to which elders and pastors are prone to do. By the way, oversight, the idea of scoping over. Number one, the first danger here is to shepherd in a way that's, you feel forced to do it. He says, not under compulsion, not under obligation. Don't do it because you feel like you have to do it and there's no other way. You have to do it. Now, as I was listening to someone this week, they asked the question, what is it within the first century, 63-ish AD, when Peter's writing this, that would cause an elder to be forced, to feel obligated to shepherd the flock? Suffering. Suffering. There's a sense in which the elder sees the heat turning up against the church, and so he feels obligated to stay and do what he's doing. It could be also the reality of the charge given to Titus to go and appoint elders within the church. Perhaps there was a man there that they all recognized the qualifications of an elder in, and so Titus or Timothy or one of these godly men appointed a certain man to be an elder when deep down he really didn't want it. And that brings in the reality of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. If anyone desires this office, you have to desire it. It's something that you want to do. He's saying, don't do it because you're forced to do it. Don't do it because somebody appoints you to do it. Don't do it because your wife wants you to do it. You see that a lot in ministry today. The wife is eager for her husband to have a place of position and power. And so her thirst for power is played out through the husband's ministry, and he's kind of just going along for the ride because the wife wants him in that position of prestige and power. It's not to be done under obligation, not under compulsion, not by force. That's the danger. Now here's the antidote. But willingly, it has to do with the will, it has to do with the desire. You should desire it. You should have a desire to feed the flock and to nourish the flock and to see the flock thrive and be beautified and sanctified by the word of God and by the ministry of the Spirit of God. And notice how he adds, as God would have you. In other words, it's in line with God's will that you do this willingly. In the same way that he desires a cheerful giver, 1 Corinthians, he desires a cheerful, willing elder. Now, this is hard, but we have to bow to God's pattern here and God's structure, because I know men who I think they're better preachers than I am, gifted guys, But they're not desirous of it, at least not right now. It can come in the future, but I have to be willing to say, Lord, that desire has to be there. That longing has to be there. And so oftentimes we push people into the ministry just because they have a gift, but the desire needs to be there. Second temptation facing pastors is not only the sense of obligation and compulsion, but number two, greed. Greed. He says, not for shameful gain. We're still looking at verse 2. Not for shameful gain. He uses a word here that means to achieve by basically shady means. Shady means, shady gain, shameful gain, greedy gain. If pastors in Peter's day didn't bow out of the ministry because of persecution, what could motivate them? Shameful gain. What is the number one quality of the false teacher as described in Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2? It's this desire for gain, this desire for riches. Why do you think most of these false teachers all over TBN or whatever these channels are today, these prosperity preachers, why is it that so much of them are living in filthy wealth? They know how to manipulate God's word to get the sheep to sow their seed faith, to sow their seed that they might reap a harvest. Yeah, they're sowing into your pockets, sir. That's exactly what's happening. And they manipulate the word of God. They exploit the word of God. They prostitute the word of God in order to get the church to give more. And it goes straight to these men's pockets. I mean, I'm astounded. There's actually a hashtag. There's actually an Instagram page, Preachers and Sneakers. And it shows guys like Furtick and T.D. Jakes just wearing $1,000 shoes. It's ridiculous. If you're gifted that, great. But man, to have a new set of shoes in every other picture, that's something else. That's shameful gain, exploiting the church of God. That's exactly what Jeremiah comes against in Jeremiah 23. And Ezekiel comes against in Ezekiel 34. The shepherds, the elders in those days were just feeding the flock. They were not feeding the flock at all. At all. They were getting rich off the flock. They were getting fat off the flock. And God condemns them because of it. So not for shameful gain. Now notice that he doesn't say that pastors shouldn't be compensated. He deals with that in 1 Timothy and he deals with that in 1 Corinthians. Especially those who labor in preaching and in teaching, he says. So as Paul says, those who proclaim the gospel should make their living by the gospel. There's room and right for that according to Scripture. But what he's talking about here is shameful gain. Manipulating the word, manipulating people, so that you become rich. He says, don't do it for shameful gain. The antidote, eagerness. Notice that. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. The first antidote has to do with the will, the desire. This has to do with the passions and the emotions that goes into shepherding. You should do it because you're eager to do it. You long to see the sheep fed. You have a desire like the Lord Jesus who said, zeal for your house has consumed me, O God. There should be a zeal in a man of God to shepherd the flock of God. There should be an excitement. There should be a sense in which he stays up at night. He stays awake at night because he's excited to learn more so he can convey more and nourish more and protect more and provide more. There's an excitement about the man. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 that those who lead are to lead with zeal. With zeal, with passion, eagerness. The third danger in verse 3, notice. Not just obligation, the sense of obligation. Not greed. And verse 3 says, the third danger is an unhealthy desire for power. He says, not domineering over those in your charge. Not exercising a heavy hand over those in your charge. Notice what he does not say. because we can easily flip those words around to say something that it was never intended to say. He does not say, not domineering those that you're in charge of. He says they're in your charge, not that you're in charge of them. This is a very sobering word, kleron in the Greek. It means an allotment. A lot, something that has been given to you, assigned to you, given to you. But first, he says, you're not to domineer over them. You're not to flex your muscles over them. You're not to come with a heavy hand. You're to be gentle, even as the Psalm 23 describes God as our gentle shepherd, leading us beside still waters, quieting our souls, leading us, pursuing us to the house of the Lord forever. He's there in his gentleness, in his meekness, in his almightiness, in his loveliness, gently leading us to his house. Jesus talked to his disciples about this kind of domineering in Matthew when he said, you've heard that the Gentiles, they like to lord it over those in their charge. Not so among you. It will not be that way among you. Whoever must be great among you, he must be your servant. He must be a slave. Jesus was preparing these men to be slaves to the flock. Slaves to the flock. I really wish we would use the word shepherd instead of pastor today. Pastor is nicely packaged and it's clean and it's civilized, but shepherding in that day was not a noble task. It was not something that your kid would grow up and, you know, you ask your kid, you know, what do you want to do when you grow up? Oh, I want to be a shepherd. Really, you want to clean filth? You want to fend off wolves? You want to lead stupid animals? I mean, that was the nature of shepherding. That's why it's amazing, as one of the brothers here pointed out, I can't remember who it was, maybe it was Steve, around Christmas time, wonder of wonders that the glory of God appears in the announcement of the birth of Christ. First, to who? Shepherds. Shepherds, the despised ones of the day. Pastoring is shepherding. It's not clean work. It's not easy work. It's not beautiful work. I mean, it is in the grand scheme of things, but you're dealing with people's sin. You're dealing with addictions. You're dealing with hard things, but the Word of God is sufficient to deal with every one of those things. And so the shepherd, the under-shepherd, has to know the Word of God in order to appropriate the Word of God to each person's situation, to see them come out as gold. Not domineering over them. Those in your charge. That completely humbles me when I read that. They're in your charge. It's a military term. Describing a troop entrusted to a captain or a general. They're not his, but he's responsible for them. They belong to the country. They belong to the king. But he's responsible for them. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Can you turn there with me? Turn to your left. Two books. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. The writer to the Hebrews says, obey your leaders. These are the elders, the overseers, two words that were used interchangeably in the first century, by the way. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. That's shepherding. As those who will have to give account. That's terrifying. That's sobering. As those who will have to give account. They are shepherding you. They are overseeing you. But listen, they're going to have to give an account. To who? To God. I don't know how it's going to work, brothers and sisters, but I can imagine it like this. Christ returns, his glory is revealed. And however long it takes, however he chooses to do it, he's going to call those men throughout the history of the church who have sought to shepherd the flock of God. And as Paul says, each man's work is going to be tested. It's going to be put to the fire. God's going to say, as I would imagine, Justin, come forth. Let's examine how you shepherd. Let's examine your motives. Let's examine if you if you did it with any kind of heavy-handedness or domineering or compulsion or greed, desire for greed, gain. Let's see it. And he puts it all upon the fire. And Paul says, that which is precious and lasting and the precious metals will stay, but all the wood and the hay and the stubble will be burned up. And then the rewards will come. We're going to have to give an account for you. The reason I want to know your names is because I have to give an account. The reason we will be hopefully soon implementing a formal membership here where I meet with you and I know who you are, know your name, know what you're going through, is because I have to give an account. If you want a church where the pastors don't know your name, there's plenty of them around here. There's a lot of them. But I'm going to have to give an account. And every future elder in this church will have to give an account for you. So we want to know you. We want to know how we can help you. We want to know where you're at with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I have to give an account one day. They are in, the sheep are in the elder's charge. Back to 1 Peter chapter 5. So who is Peter addressing? He's addressing the elders. What's he commanding them? He's commanding them to shepherd. How? By exercising oversight. Number one, not under compulsion, but willingly. Number two, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Number three, not domineering over those in their charge, but here's the antidote to domineering. Being examples to the flock. Being examples to the flock. This is the most humbling thing for me, is that my life is to be an example to the flock. Every aspect. And Paul told Timothy, let your speech be an example. Let the way you talk be an example. In purity, let yourself be an example, Timothy. In love, speech, purity, all of that. And faith. Faith. Would you pray for me that I would continue? And where I fall short, that I'd be an example to the flock and not ever, ever have a heavy hand or domineer over you, but continue to shepherd you, guide you, provide for you by the word of God, by faithful preaching and example. Well, we come to the fourth point and last point this morning. Why should elders take these words seriously? Why should pastors take these words seriously? Well, notice verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Here's the ultimate motivation. Not only the fact that we'll have to give an account, but here, Christ is going to appear. That's a fact. He will appear again. I hope it's in our lifetime. I hope it's soon. Book of Revelation ends with, come, Lord Jesus, come. The same way there are doubters today, he's not going to come. You realize there were doubters in the first century, just before he came? Isaiah 53, this servant, where is he? Psalm 22, where is this one? He came. And as he departed this earth, that angel said, he's going to come back the same way you saw him go into heaven. He's going to come back. And when he comes back, it says here, when he appears, the chief shepherd, the arch shepherd, the shepherd who ultimately owns the sheep, bled for the sheep, owns the sheep, purchased the sheep, ultimately feeds the sheep, he says, you elders will receive the unfading crown, literally the amaranth crown. It was literally a flower that was known for never fading in its redness, its beauty. It's an amaranth crown of glory. Glory. A crown we placed on your head. Now, like all the crowns in the Bible, most believe that they're figurative. You have the crown of righteousness. You have the crown of life, which is probably synonymous with the blessing of eternal life. Here we have the crown of glory. So whether we're talking literal crown, figurative crown, whatever it is, there's glory to be had. There's life to be had. There's righteousness to be had. But for the elder, it's a crown of glory. Manifest, obvious glory. Read all of that, and every man of God who is in this position should say, who is sufficient for these things? Like Paul, who is sufficient for these things? Who in himself is enough to bear this load? He says, thank God that God is our sufficiency. God makes us sufficient for all of this. That's why he says in James chapter 3 and verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we who are teachers will be judged with a greater strictness. Shepherding was and is today, whether shepherding sheep or shepherding people, it's a full-time task. And I long to be able to be freed up to serve you all in a greater capacity. But you can pray that as we grow, and we've grown more in this past year than we have in the entire 9 years of our church, that as we grow, that God would raise up qualified, godly men to lead this flock by preaching and teaching and guiding and protecting and pointing out false teaching and pointing out false teachers. We have this political correctness today that says we can't name people by name. Yes, we can. Paul did it. There's plenty of people, plenty of dangers out there that you need to be aware of. May we pray not only for this church, but for other churches around our city and around our surrounding cities to be filled with men who get down, do the dirty work of shepherding. Not for any kind of earthly reward. Peter's contrasting the rewards that were given to those who ran a race or ran an Olympic, won an Olympic contest. They would receive some kind of wreath or a crown, and it was perishable. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, this is an unfading crown. This crown will never fade. This glory will never fade. Imagine the honor of Christ bestowed on those imperfect under-shepherds who, they weren't hirelings. Jesus says in John chapter 10, there's the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And then there's the hireling. These are the guys who flee when the wolf comes. If the world continues going the way it is going today, one of the things I hope to see is that these hirelings, these pastors who are just seeking to gain numbers and not to know names of sheep, will be the first ones to bow out and flee away and be labeled forever as a hireling. And may the church be equipped with faithful men, godly men, qualified men who get down and do the dirty work that men do to care for the bride that Christ purchased with his own blood. Would you pray for me? Would you pray for this church? Would you pray for our city? God help us. Let's stand together.